I want to take a few moments right at the beginning of class this morning to answer a couple of questions that have been pending for a few weeks here. We haven't had time to work them in sooner, and so we'll answer these questions before we go into our study today. There's a further question that was handed to us that will fit in with our with the study that we have today, so we'll save that other question until we come to that subject in just a few moments. But here is a question: what about the woman who does not have the problem of dominance? Her problem is submissiveness. The husband wipes his feet on her. No one respects weakness. That's very interesting, because the Bible says the submissiveness, true submissiveness, is not a problem. Really, it's something that God has planned. The problem is that there are a great many women who are outwardly submissive and inwardly rebellious. And it's that kind of woman that gets the impression her husband is wiping his feet on her and so on. And it's really because of her resentment. I admit that there are some men that are beasts. And some men have no sense of value from the standpoint of the value that God places on a woman at all. They just have no sense of this. But you see, we often get the idea that it takes two to tango. And yet, this isn't what God says. God makes it clear that no matter what the circumstances of the believer in Christ, when he is right with the Lord and doing God's will, there is an inward peace and rest that comes, no matter what they're asked to do, by those over them in authority. I think that we should recognize that God had some very real things to say to the slave of the ancient world. You know what it was? Submit to your masters. Now, you think you've got it bad, study some history concerning the slaves of the ancient world. They were not considered human beings. They were considered animals. They were, if they did something wrong, there was no problem. They could kill them. There was no murder charge, because after all, you don't, when you put a dog out of its misery, you don't get hung for murder. Nowadays, the Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, would probably want to hang him, but they really couldn't even make that stick, see? A slave was an animal. You know what God says? Be delighted in serving that master, because you're not really serving him. You're serving the Lord. Okay? And the attitude of the slave to the master was to be one of submissiveness, one of a sweet spirit and a servant's heart. Now, you can be an outward servant and not have a servant's heart. You can be as rebellious inside as can possibly be. God looks on the inner person. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord sees your heart. And the Lord sees whether or not you truly have a sweet, submissive spirit. And that's what in the sight of God is of great price. So if you have a husband that is dominant, learn to delight in serving him. I'll guarantee you something. When your attitude is such that you are delighting, not trying to win him or trying to help him or try to change him by your attitude, but just because you know that this is the attitude God wants you to have, and you allow the Holy Spirit to do that work of grace in your heart, I'll guarantee you that tough husband of yours will get soft in a hurry. And when he begins to soften, you see, that's no time to start being dominant. In fact, that's the time to be all the more loving and all the more serving. And realize this, that men do want women that they can respect. And men often will respect a woman's opinion when she is truly submissive. When she truly has the attitude that this is my opinion, but no matter what you decide, it's all right with me. When a woman has that kind of an attitude, realizing the final decision is with the man, men are prone to ask their wives a whole lot more. And remember, you have a different frame of reference than they have. We need to learn this. I don't know whether I've mentioned it this year or not, But this is something that's so vitally important in understanding the concept of communication in marriage. A woman sees the details, and the man sees the overall picture and the overall objective. And the woman sees these little picky details, and the man never notices them. That's why a man often will not notice when you put the flowers on the table or some other little thing. As far as he's concerned, as long as there's the big general picture of the progress in his goals for the family, he's satisfied and he's happy. He's not really too concerned about picayune detail. Some men are more than others, depending on how they were trained. But nevertheless, most men have the big overall picture, and that's where they're satisfied to have their domain. The woman sees all the little details in carrying out the husband's overall goals. And so you have a different frame of reference. So often my wife can see things that I couldn't see with a magnifying glass, you know. These tiny little details that are involved. And I see the big picture a whole lot easier than she does. And so that's why the major decisions are left in the hands of the man, because God has given him that frame of reference. And that's why the woman can contribute so much by knowing those details. And so don't feel that you're being put down as you're submissive to your husband. And whatever you do, don't get the attitude that there's a problem with submissiveness. A lack of dominance does not mean that you're submissive. Some women are just naturally quiet. That doesn't mean you have a meek and quiet spirit in the biblical sense. Because inwardly there can be turmoil. The meek and quiet spirit is that which really comes from a heart that is yielded to God and willing to do His will no matter what that involves. And I believe that every woman needs to learn that to submit to her husband is God's order, not mine and not the husband's and not some male chauvinist or something like that, but it's God's order. And when we reverse that order and begin to have a matriarchal society, we have a big problem. And that's what we're seeing today. We need to get back to the biblical basics so that God can work in and through our lives in the family. Now, here's a question that says there are several women here who aren't married and have given up the right to ever be married. Could you perhaps say a word to us? We can learn much from your talk anyway. However, we seem to be forgotten by the teachers. We don't have husbands, children, or our own home. Now, you'll discover that most everything we say can apply to singles as well as married women. Only the chain of command and the authority is a little bit different. But the problem that we have in this day and age is that we tend to think of singles and married, and the singles often feel as though they're kind of left out of the picture. And one of the things that you have to learn to do is, because the vast majority of people are married people, a single person needs to learn to apply the various things concerning authority and chain of command, submissiveness, and so on, to their own circumstance. Just become very skilled in that. It'll make you creative. But also, we should realize that the main emphasis in Scripture in regard to a person who is single, either by being a widow or by just not being married, having given up their right to be married, law of supreme sacrifice, and so on. There is the emphasis in Scripture upon ministry. You'll find, and we'll be studying this hopefully this year, that when we start talking about some characteristics of godly women in regard to what God expects of widows, you know what the widows were to do to qualify for church support? They had to be a certain age. They had to, before that age, and before they'd be considered for church support, there was a whole list of things that they had to do. Wash the disciples' feet. They had to, if they had children, they were to raise those children wisely and well. They were to be involved in ministries, various activities and ministries that are listed in Scripture. And when a woman does this, then she is eligible for a church support rather than Social Security, you see. The Scripture gives the best Social Security in the world, and that's the church family caring for elderly widows who have contributed in ministry. And most widows begin to wonder where their security is going to come from in future years. And if they were wise, they would study the Scriptures and they would discover that God has some very definite things involved in a person, a single person, a person who's been made single in that case by the loss of her husband. And there are very definite aspects of ministry for her. We have this big problem of always trying. We've got single people in the congregation, and we think, well, we've got to get those single people together. And they get into their group together, and they talk about their needs and their problems and all how lonely they are and all of this. I don't know a single day of loneliness that my sister has. And the reason is because she just didn't have time to be lonely. See? And the reason that she doesn't is because she is deeply involved in service for the Lord. And she recognizes that whereas if she were a married woman, she wouldn't be working at all except in the home. But because she's not, she has a small apartment, she keeps it neat as a pin, as quick as possible, and she gives all her hours to service for the Lord. And she's just available anytime, any place, and ready to serve. Just as an interesting thing, some of you requested the poem that my mother read last week. And my mom came in and mentioned it to me in the office last week after the class. My sister was in there doing some correspondence for her mission. And she said, get me a stencil, I'll type it up right now. And that's Betty, see? Very ready to serve. And the thing is that many times people who don't have a husband to lean on become very, very gripey, see? Because, you know, the world just isn't being given to them on a silver platter. They've given up this great matter of being married, and they're going to be single for life and all of this, and they're celibate for Christ's sake, and boy, they just really feel that, you know, they've done some great service, and the world ought to be beckoning at their door. And God doesn't see it that way at all. He says, look, you've got prime time to devote to ministry if you're unmarried. And so he says, Paul says very clearly that it's a smart thing to consider the option of not being married, because it opens the gate and opens the door for greater Christian service. But you know, the average person that's single in a congregation of people, at least by my experience, is not very devoted in the work of the Lord. They're holding body and soul together, and they're too tired to do anything for God. I don't know what they're doing to make themselves tired, because God says if you're single, you have prime time to devote to me. And so really consider the fact and the opportunity of ministry that God opens to you as a result of being a single person, and recognize as well that you can learn a lot about authority and about attitudes, because you see, your attitude toward authority is in training right now. Some of you that are single, maybe God will provide you with a husband someday. When He does, if you've learned your lesson well, you'll be able to be of great help in ministry to it. And so hang in there. We hope you'll continue to come, because we believe that God has a lot to say to the single person as well. We'll try to make a few more references to you from time to time to let you know that we know you're here. Okay? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we would just commit this class to you today and ask that we might have a very clear understanding of those things that are your perfect plan and will for us. Pray that we'll be wise in learning these things. We will open our hearts to you and give you the glory as you accomplish things in lives. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to recommend a couple of books to you. Some of you may have read one of them. I doubt if you've read the other, unless you're really on the ball, because it was just published last month. The first one is a book by Jill Renick, To Have and to Hold. And Jill Renick is the granddaughter of R.A. Torrey, the famous Christian statesman. And she has a fantastic book published by Zondervan. And it's very, very easily read, very, very sound scripturally, has some very interesting projects for you to do. And the chapter titles are three basic units: understanding your husband, understanding yourself, and understanding your problems. under understanding your husbands. It's looking at marriage, the importance of right attitudes, and meeting his needs. Understanding yourself, the real you, a chapter on self-acceptance, which is very, very helpful. Personal growth and happy homemaking. Part three is understanding your problems. Winning your husband to Christ, problems women face, and questions women ask, and then some recommended reading. Now, you'll find that it's just a very excellent book, very, very scriptural, based on the Word of God, very many scriptural illustrations, and you'll find it delightful. I like especially when they print them right away in paperback, because books very seldom need to be printed in hardback unless you're a collector. I like paperback books because I don't abuse my books, and I think this one you'll find the kind of book you'll want to give to some of your friends. This is one of the most dynamic books for women that I've ever seen come on the market, and I read a lot of them. This is called The Total Woman. I quoted from this last week when I mentioned about the Maribel Morgan and her meeting with the wives of some of the Miami Dolphins. You remember that illustration I used? This book is very easy to read. You can sit down in an evening and read it, and then you'll sit down another evening and want to reread it, because it's one of the most refreshing books, and yet very sound scripturally. She doesn't give a lot of scriptural support for her arguments. Rather, she deals primarily with some practical little tips as to how to make your husband happy and how to really express your submissiveness to him and this kind of thing. It's published by Revell. It's just right off the market, and I don't know whether they'll have them in the bookstores. Some of the bookstores may have them. I got this at a bookstore locally. Some of them may not yet have them, but I'm sure you can find it. I can't remember which bookstore I bought this one. I buy so many books that I lose track of where I buy them. But in any event, this is a book that's well worth having, and I hope that you'll buy it. It's not in paperback. It's an expensive book, $5.95. Boy, the cost of everything's going up these days, but it's worth every nickel. Maribel Morgan. Maribel Morgan, yes. Oh, she got one Monday. All right. And that's at Sunnyvale Christian. You better warn them that we're going to have a stampede. Whoever gets the last book, tell them, quick, order some more. There's more on their way. I feel that this is probably the difference between the value of these two books is, if a woman is really interested in knowing what this is all about, this is a terrific book for her. But she probably wouldn't read past the first chapter if she was rebellious, really rebellious. But she wouldn't be able to put this one down, and it'd teach her the same thing. And if you know women who just are having terrible problems, I'll guarantee they'll read this from cover to cover, and when they get done, they won't be the same. They may be more rebellious, but they won't be the same. Yes. The other one's $1.95 in paperback. It also is in hardbound in case you're a collector. Yes. Okay. Okay, do you have the other one? You don't. Okay. Yeah, that's right. They deal just in paperback, and so she's got to Heaven to Hold, but she doesn't have the other one. All right. Now, those are a couple of books, and I don't often recommend books because I so many books I can't recommend without reservation. Now, I won't say that I agree with every single word that's said in both those books, but I can certainly tell you that the general tone of them certainly fit the scriptural pattern, and that's the thing that I'm primarily concerned about. And I believe it's refreshing, and I'm thrilled with it personally. To me, it's one of the most exciting things that I found, is that there suddenly, on the market, are books that are flooding the market that are teaching the very principles of the Word of God in regard to marriage. There have been an awful lot of books written that have taken a compromise position. And you know what's happened? They haven't worked. And our society has continued to deteriorate because nothing but the scriptural principles work. And all of a sudden now, they're becoming some books that are coming on the market. In fact, there's just a flood of them that are really setting the record straight And basically, though there's some divergence, of course, teaching what we're trying to teach here in this class concerning God's order for women. And I think it's refreshing to see it, and I think it could change the whole thrust of our nation as a result of this kind of action going on. So those are a couple of books we wanted to mention to you. All right, let's go to Titus 2 now and get into what the Lord has for us today. We just have a little finishing up to do. Remember last week we were talking about this vitally important word that is made up of the word phileo, but then added to it is the word for man, that's a very special word for man. You'll discover that, as we said last week, that the matter of phileo love has to do with rapport and compatibility. It has to do with a woman actually adjusting to the needs and the desires of her husband. One of the things that Maribel Morgan suggests in her book, can I backtrack a second? Last month in Moody Monthly, to have and to hold was reviewed in the woman's page, and this book was reviewed this month. I just got it yesterday in my Moody Monthly, and Total Woman was reviewed there. So if you want to read a review of them, they're in there. I was just reading that review yesterday, and it reminded me that Maribel Morgan, in regard to this matter of adapting, suggests to women that they very, very quickly adjust to their husband's needs. And she suggests that though you plan your day, and she's very careful in laying out some ways that we can plan our day, she says that you ought to have a plan B and C and D and E all the way down the line, because you never know what changes will come. If you're locked in to a particular thing that you're trying to do, then you'll be very hurt when the plans are disrupted, because a woman likes to have those little details taken care of. And so you need to be adjustable, you need to be ready to adapt, because a husband sometimes has no choice. I know sometimes he does have a choice, but sometimes he has no choice when someone calls up and says, or he calls you up and says, I got to bring my boss home for dinner, you know? And so he doesn't think in terms of the fact that you only got so much soup. But you have to learn to add water to the soup. And you have to learn to be able to quickly make a change in order to adapt without getting frustrated. Because it's never God's purpose that you be a frustrated person, especially a frustrated woman. Because women are to have a peace and a quietness about their demeanor that really is vital and important. Now, the interesting thing here, that when it says that you are to, or that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, this is the word altogether. This part of the word is a special word for man. It means a noble man. And it describes the attitude that a woman ought to have toward her husband. It's a word that could easily mean, in the English vernacular, hero. Your husband should be your hero. And because he is your hero, you'll find that it's very easy, or much easier, shall I say, to adapt to him. Most women don't think of their husbands as their hero. And when you recognize that he is truly God's knight in shining armor for you, and that truly he is the one that God has provided, and that God, by his grace, apart from anything that we might do, has provided you with a man that is the man for you, and he is a special man. And by the way, you sometimes will hate him, sometimes you'll be upset at him, but he is the man that God has provided for you. Anybody that says that marriage is just a sweet, serene honeymoon, they don't know what they're talking about. There are times where there is a conflict, and God says you're to adjust, and you're to consider this man as he truly is a nobleman, a hero, a special man for you. That's your husband. Don't ever think that God hasn't arranged in a superb way for you to be married to the right man. You are. And you better believe it. Now, some of you have gone through two or three marriages. You probably have already blown the very best that God had for you. But at the same time, remember this, that God's grace overrules. And the man that you have now is the very best that you have. And the very best that God has for you at this point. And so whatever you do, don't go out and deliberately leave a man. Scripture makes it very clear that a woman is never to leave her husband. That's something that people just... The husband may leave the wife, and if he does, he's wrong. And even then, there's to be a seeking of reconciliation. But the woman is not to leave the husband if he's pleased to dwell with her. And so, never take the initiative on something like that, and realize that he is the man that God gave to you. Hang on to him. That's why you can so glibly stand in front of a church, in front of a pastor, and say, till death do us part. Well, we don't really mean that. We make a vow to God in regard to this. But I wonder how many people really mean that. They have all kinds of options that they want to throw in. We had a wedding one time where a woman was about 75 years old, and she was marrying a guy at 75. They lived in the same hotel, and they figured that they could save expenses by living together, and they both loved the Lord and all this. And came to that love, honor, and obey part, and she just very, very clearly said, not the obey part. Right in the wedding service. Well, at least she was honest. But I wonder sometimes how many people feel that way. I had a girl come to me, a couple come to me not long ago, and wanted to be married, and asked me to remove the obey. I told them I wouldn't marry them. The reason I wouldn't was because I could tell then that the attitude was that that's not what she wanted. And the result was that I just didn't feel that I could be involved in a marriage like that. They went ahead and got married anyway. But at least I'm not responsible for tying the knot that they're about to untie, because they're already having problems and on the verge of divorce. I could have told them that would happen. I tried to tell them. They wouldn't listen. And yet, at least they can't come back and say, why didn't you tell me? Because I told them, and I put my foot down and refused to marry them on that basis. And often I'll do this. I don't have very many weddings. You can be sure of that. In fact, I make it so tough for people to get married. I'm getting tougher every day. I guess it kind of hardens you when you're trying to help people that have made mistakes because somebody wasn't tough enough with them. I realize that, and I tell every couple that I counsel and then refuse to marry them, I tell them, look, you'll probably go out and get married anyway. I hope you don't. But if you do, I want you to know that someday you are going to need some help. And at least you'll know that I'll be honest with you in regard to your relationship. And I said, I won't tell you I told you so, but I'll sure point to the areas in your life where you've gotten off the track. But you have to realize how important this is. I have two very clear requirements now that I make for every single couple that before I'll marry them. The first thing is they must know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm really tired of trying to tie the knot with people who don't know Christ. It's very, very difficult to even have any basis for love there. And especially if it's an unequal yoke. I wouldn't do it under any conditions, even if they held a gun to my head. But the second requirement is that every couple must prove to me, to my satisfaction, that they have learned, previous to my agreeing to marry them, that they can work out their problems biblically, their disagreements, their differences, because we all have differences. And so I urge them to share with each other where there's a disagreement, because they're not under each other's... I mean, the wife isn't under the authority at that point. And then that they sit down together and find from the Word of God exactly what the answer is from God's viewpoint to their particular problem. And I won't marry them unless they can do that successfully. And if they do it successfully, well, then we know that they'll be able to do it later. People that can't do it before marriage will never be able to do it under a chain of command circumstance. If they can't do it in a courtship, they'll never be able to do it in other circumstances. So, as I say, I don't have a great many weddings, and I'm not very popular with some people. But it's very, very important to me that every wedding that we have, as much as possible, be an expression of that which God says it illustrates, a relationship between Christ and the church. That's what marriage illustrates, and that's what we want. And so we have a lot of fun with it meanwhile, and it's wonderful really to talk with him, to his needs and so on, and then within that you adapt to your children's needs and be available to build rapport with them. Now really, from the standpoint of the mother, this is the way to make your child a lump in the throat instead of a pain in the neck. There's so many times that we have a problem with children. And I believe that there are two failures. There is, first of all, the failure of the use of the rod on the part of the father. And secondly, there's the failure on the part of the mother to build real rapport. Mother has that unique opportunity of really giving that child some background and understanding some very basic things. Mothers should spend time with their children. We hear a lot that fathers should spend time with their families, and boy, that's true. But realize that by reason of the amount of hours in a day, it is impossible for a father to spend all that much time with the children. But you see, especially when the children are young, mothers have the opportunity of building fantastic rapport with their children. My mother did this with us. And you know, it's something. My wife, when my mom is around, just is amazed at the amount of ground we can cover in a few minutes in discussing things. Because we just go a mile a minute. We just got so many things to catch up on, and we've just got to tell each other everything that God is doing, see? And there's a terrific rapport. Not that there isn't with my father, but it's on a different level entirely. And there is a tremendous compatibility between all five of us youngsters and my mother. And we just have a great time together. You can communicate a number of things to the child. You communicate the gospel, for one thing. You can communicate things concerning the basic Christian life. If you haven't taught your child as soon as you possibly can to use 1 John 1:9, and a lot of people are concerned about having their child know the Lord as their Savior. And they put great emphasis on that, and they should. Because that's where you get into the family. There's no other way in. And they need to know Christ at a very early age. But as soon as they know Christ, the next step in order should be for them to learn how to walk in fellowship with Christ. And 1 John 1:9 is the answer. That ought to be the second verse that they memorize. First of all, they should memorize John 3:16. And learn concerning the salvation experience, and then they should learn 1 John 1:9. You go from there, and I think that probably if I were suggesting order of preference, they should either begin memorizing then in Psalm 119 or Proverbs chapter 1, which of course the whole book of Proverbs is written especially for young men, or even Proverbs chapter 30, which was written for young men, or given to young men by a mother. And that's something that's very, very important as well. So the basic Christian life should be something that is given to the child. And then there's some other very important things. They should learn a respect for authority. Again, I say that a great many children learn rebellion from their mother, because their mother rebels against authority. And that authority is the husband in the home. And the child picks up the attitudes. Whereas the father sets the goals and makes the decisions for the family, the mother sets the tone for the attitudes. And you will set the attitudes of your children by your attitude. Now, admittedly, a child can pick up from the father wrong attitudes. If he has wrong attitudes toward his boss, toward policemen, toward the nation, toward the government that God has placed over us, if he is very vocal about this, those children can pick up attitudes of rebellion from him as well. But just again, because of a priority of time, they pick up rebellion from the mother because they see the mother's rebellion more than they see the father's rebellion. In most cases, you'll find that rebellious children at the very tender years of their life had rebellious mothers. And you say, well, I'm not rebellious, because you think of rebellion as going out and tearing up the town or something. Rebellion is refusal to be completely obedient to the authority God has placed over you. If you're not an obedient wife, the children will pick up that attitude. So they need to learn respect for authority, and along with that, they need to learn loyalty. See, if they learn respect for authority, the natural sequence is then to teach them loyalty. If they're working at a job, even if it's mowing someone's lawn, they should be very, very loyal to their employer. And you should teach that at a very young age. You know, I had a job when I was a youngster. When I was in high school, I guess I was a youngster. I was younger than I am now, anyway. And another Christian fellow had this job before me. And he was kind of a rebellious guy. He had a rebellious mother, as I remember it. And he had come to this job. He'd had the job for 2 years. He was older than I was. He had the job for 2 years, and then he got tired of it, and he quit. And the boss, who also happened to be a Christian, asked me if I'd be interested in taking the job. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to. And it was just scrubbing out the fountain in a creamery, in a dairy situation. And so I came in there, and the first day, good night. You know, so much dirt cluttered in the corners. My mother had always taught me to scrub in the corners. And she taught me that if you're going to work for somebody, give them everything you have, that you're under their authority. And so I thought, boy, they said clean it. And that means the corners too. And I got in there with a knife, and I dug out the corners and all this kind of stuff. And the boss came to me after a while, and he says, you know, he said, I'm just amazed at how well you clean the fountain. He says, you know, he says, I was almost ready to not hire Christian young men. He said, because I've had two of them work for me, and neither one of them cleaned in the corners. You know what happened to me? I worked my way through school working for this creamery. And I moved up to various positions until finally I was head ice cream maker for 5 summers. And I was back there in that town a number of years ago now, but the boss asked me, he said, if you ever change your mind, decide to leave the ministry, he said, there's always a job. I could always go back to making ice cream. Of course, I don't need it now, the ice cream. But I used to eat an awful lot of it, too. But we didn't eat up all the profits, I hope. But we had just a wonderful time working in that creamery, and a lot of contacts that we still hold and cherish today. And it all began by scrubbing in the corners. And the boss found that I was loyal to him, and he knew he could trust me. And, you know, it was something that was so natural. Now, I'm not saying that to inflate me, but I'm simply saying it. I was taught it. I never knew anything else. I try to give my best wherever I work, simply because I was trained that way. And it becomes a sixth sense with an individual as their mother trains them concerning these things. Boss said something, I did it. Not because it was right or wrong, or because I had rationalized on the idea. It was because he said it. It was as simple as that. If we could learn this in all of our areas of life, if our children could learn it, what an impact it would have on our nation. See, the rebellion in the home has led to rebellion in the nation. And the rebellion in the nation has deteriorated our nation. Because the stabilizer of society is the home. And we need to realize that and recognize it. Now, another thing you can teach them is self-discipline. And you need to teach them this at a very early age. If you don't teach them then, it'll be very difficult for them ever to grasp the concept. But self-discipline involves faithfulness, and that you should teach your children that faithfulness is far more important than success. Well done, thou good and successful servant. Is that what Scripture says? No, that's a reverse version. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant. And God rewards the faithful. And we need to build faithfulness in our children. We need to build perseverance in our children. If they take a job, they should stick to it. To the end of the job, they should stick to what they start. We try to encourage our son to never start anything unless he finishes it. You're not always successful, but at least we try to teach him that, because it's important that he learn not to be a quitter. We've got too many quitters today. People move. Some of you are married to them. They move from job to job and they're never satisfied because nothing ever goes right for them. And they never ever have that measure of success they're looking for, and the reason is because they've never learned how to persevere. You don't teach a man how to do that. You teach a child how to persevere. Good point. And I learned this by sad experience, because we didn't do this, okay? But we'd buy Kurt a color book, and he would color a few pictures, and then he'd want another color book, and we'd buy him another color book. And pretty soon he had a whole stack of unfinished color books. And it's really something when you try to change a child once he's developed the habit of doing things halfway. And it's so important that they finish the job. You ought to teach your children to color through a color book. You say, that's silly. Why should they have to color all the pictures in a color book? Simply because it teaches perseverance, if nothing else. I sit with my boy doing a jigsaw puzzle. A jigsaw puzzle is one of the best ways to teach perseverance that you can possibly find. Because you get him a puzzle that's too hard for him. And then you help him with it. But you insist that he continue until the job is done. Did I lose my mic? I guess I still got it. There we are. He must continue it until it's done, even though you may help him with it and everything else. But the idea is the satisfaction of finishing the project. When he finishes it and is satisfied, of course, he learns a great deal from that. And then also in regard to discipline, to learn to take criticism. That's a discipline that a child has to learn to take criticism. When others criticize, that doesn't mean that they're wrong, always. Sometimes they're right. But if they're right, they can still learn from the criticism of others rather than reacting to it wrongly. God always has a purpose for everything that happens to us, even when somebody criticizes us. And there's always growth that can come to your life as a result of criticism. If you don't teach your child to respond to criticism at a young age, he will resent it the rest of his life. My boy is on a soccer team. And he is doing quite well. He's got a coach that chews these kids out. Oh, man. He just really rides them. And he tells them all the things they do wrong. And, you know, it's interesting. He also is very quick to compliment them. And, boy, Kurt thinks he's the greatest man that's ever lived in the face of the earth. But, you know, last year this same coach was highly criticized by some parents that had him simply because he's too tough on the poor little boys. My poor little son comes home and he's hurt because he told him he wasn't doing very well, you know. And there's I told one of the other parents, they were saying, boy, we really appreciate this man. And I said, you know, if our kids don't learn to have this guy and they get into high school athletics and they have some of these guys that are going to rip them apart, or get into college, they're never going to make it. You know, they're going to write home for a plane ticket because they just have to come home and cry on mama's shoulder because some coach has read them out or kicked them off the team because they wouldn't do something right. If we don't teach our young people to accept even caustic criticism from other people, how to accept it and how to learn from it, then they'll never make it. And one of the things we have today is people don't know how. Our generation, people our age, don't know how to accept criticism from other people. It hurts sometimes, but nevertheless it's something you learn as a child. And then another thing is the matter of values. You should teach your child what is really important. I'm sure that all of you have a certain amount of connection with various activities in the church and this kind of thing. You'll realize that if you place value yourself upon just the social activity of a church and not upon the primacy of the teaching of the Word of God, your children will pick that up. And so many times we find our churches, and this is something that's degenerated to almost a ridiculous point, that churches become the entertainment center of the community, entertaining our kids rather than teaching them. See, the church was never intended to be the social cluster. The home was always the place for the social activity. See? And the church was never intended to be that. That doesn't mean the church can't participate in activities where young people are with their peers. But it certainly does mean that we must teach where the emphasis lies. And if we give the impression by programs in our church that the important thing in life is getting kids together for fun, rather than getting kids together to study the Word, then there'll be a deterioration in the next generation even worse than this. Somewhere it's got to stop. The important thing is that in the homes, the parents teach what's really important. It's important that kids have fun, but that's not the most important thing. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but exercise thyself rather to godliness. See? That's the thing that's vital. And we need to realize that the exercise to godliness is the primary thing. We need to teach our children that. And it's a matter of self-discipline. They should learn treasure in heaven is more important than treasure on earth. And then, as well, they should learn respect for others. They should learn respect for the privacy of other people, for the property of other people, for the rights of other people, and so on. And by the way, children learn to gossip at a very early age because their parents do it. You know, there have been several cases where children have had tremendous rebellion against the church. They just didn't want anything to do with the church. And when we really got down to the root of it, there was an attitude of rebellion on the part of the parents toward the leadership in the church. And because there was, the child grew up in that atmosphere, and he got to a certain age and he hung it up. Why shouldn't he? That church has got this problem and that problem and the other problem. And as he listed the problems, you knew instinctively he didn't think that of himself. He'd heard it somewhere. We'll get right down to it. He'd heard it from mom and dad. And that's a tragic, tragic situation. Because respect for others includes the matter of not sticking your nose in somebody else's business. And if there's leadership and authority, to be critical of that leadership openly before the children really can cause problems with them, because you're not respecting the privacy of those individuals to make the decisions and the authority that God has given them. So be careful of this kind of thing. I deal with this situation all the time. I was talking with Pastor Jim the other day. He's been doing a lot of counseling with young people. A lot of the things that he's running into are these very things where there has been a problem in the home. These are things, you see, that a woman can do to begin building rapport with her children. Now, the Scripture gives us a formula for this over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. verses 3 through 9. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. That's where it begins. It begins, first of all, by you totally possessing them. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Constantly keeping before the child these things that are the blessed word of God. I think I told you about a family that had decided when their child was born that they were going to begin to quote scripture to the child so that the very first thing that the child could understand would be scripture. I think I told you this story last year. And the child couldn't even speak yet, too young to talk yet. They were saying, every time they fed the child, they would say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures," etc., the 23rd Psalm. And so one day the father was feeding the child, and he got a lump in his throat when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he just paused for a moment, and the child said, "I shall not want." A whole phrase, which is impossible, of course, for a child, that his first words. But he did it. And he did it because of the concentrated effort that every time, three times a day, they quoted that psalm to that child. And you see, the thing is that a child's first words usually are mama, dad, dad, because that's what we work with them on. And it could as well be a knowledge of Scripture. And we fail so often to embed these things in the hearts of a child. You know, if a child comes to a stage in his life where he doesn't want any longer to be exposed to the Word of God, don't be alarmed, but make him be exposed anyway. You know, one of the things that I think I want to make clear, and I'm not going to have time to finish this section, and yet I want to make it clear in connection with what I've said today. The book of Proverbs talks all the way through about a rod for the back of a fool, a rod of correction, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. 90% of the time when it talks about the rod and the discipline and so on, it is referring not to a small child but to a teenager. Okay? I realize that, you know, in our society, with our social setting, that a teenager is too big to spank. Not if he's a fool. Not if he's a fool. And you know what a fool is? A fool is, there are several words for fool. But one of them just has the idea that he's just sloppy. Okay? Careless. I don't want to go. I could care less about that. Okay? That's a fool. What the Bible says, whip the daylights out of him and make him do what he doesn't want to do. Because if you don't, he will go his own way. A child left to himself will bring his mother shame. That's what the Scripture says. You let the child do what he wants. I'm talking about teenagers. You let him do what he wants. Oh, because he's got to grow out of his problem, not a chance. If you don't make him do what he doesn't want, he will never do it. There are three things for adolescents that are taught that in the 26th chapter, the book of Proverbs, that are just so vital. One is to keep him from being a fool. The second is to keep him from being slothful. And the third is to keep him away from loose women. And boy, it says that, you know, beat the tar out of him if you have to keep him away from these things. But do it. I think that we should recognize that God has an order and God has a plan. And we've just reversed the order. I don't know whether I've told you this or not. Some of these illustrations I might repeat, but forgive me if I've given it before. But I'll never forget when I decided I didn't want to go to church one Sunday. We had a Sunday school bus that was running between Sunday school and church, taking the kids home, which of course I think is bad news anyway. But nevertheless, this is what they were doing because a lot of kids were coming from unsafe homes and so on. And so I said to Mom when she was busy with something else, talking to someone after her class, I said, "Hey, Mom, can I go home in the Sunday school bus? Thanks. Goodbye." You know, that was about it. And so I went home in the Sunday school bus. I don't think that was the time I burned the garage down, but I did something like that, you know. And it was something I did. And she came home and she found out about it, and as she always did. And she went out to her tree and cut the switch. I've been saying that the switch she used was a baby breath bush. And she says, "Son, it wasn't either. That'd never do the job. It was the weeping birch." With a little bigger rod than I had in mind, but it sure hurt. And she wailed me. And then she sat me down and she said, "I made a mistake, son, by letting you go home. She'd never done that. And don't ever ask me again." Guess what? I asked her again and again and again and again and again, and she never weakened. She never ever once let me skip a service at church just because I wanted to. Every Wednesday night, the only children there were Steele kids. Knelt down in prayer with all these old gray-haired men, listened to their long-winded prayers, and learned to pray. You want to know something? During those rebellious years, and I want you to get this, during those rebellious years when I made up my mind I was not going to listen to anything because I didn't want to be there, that was when I learned the most about God's Word. And I wouldn't trade those years for anything. Now some of you are getting started a little late, and you may have to do some whipping because your child is, you know, up there. And you've let them live their own way. I hope that you change, right? Horses right in the middle of the stream. And that you, with your husband, of course, because the authority here and the chain of command and the agreement on it is very, very important. I hope that you will get with that child and teach him the importance of the values involved here in this matter of growing in the Lord. It's far more important that he sit here rebelliously than it is for him to stay home rebelliously. Because at least he's being exposed to that which is right for him and good for him. Someone has said a long time ago that there are three stages of desire for the Word of God. There's, of course, the cod liver oil stage. That's where you take it just because it's good for you. I'm not sure whether it's good for you or not, but it tastes terrible, but it really is good for you. Okay, then there's a shredded wheat stage, which is dry but nourishing. And then finally is the peaches and cream stage, and that's when you move into a little more maturity and you just delight in the peaches and cream of God's Word. Don't be alarmed when they pass through some of these other stages. There'll be times where the Word of God is dry to you, some times where the Word of God is dry to them. But teach them and train them concerning these things. Now, one last word. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, next week as we finish this up, we're going to go to Proverbs 31 briefly and show some things a mother can teach a son. A mother can teach her children as far as that goes, but mainly there the emphasis on son. But it says there, Proverbs 1, 8, My son, hear the instruction of thy father. And the word instruction is the word mukar. It means discipline by reproof, warning, or chastisement. This is the severe discipline involved in the child. And the child is to hear, to respond to, actually, the instruction or the discipline of the father. And forsake not the law of the mother. Forsake not means to reject or to cast off. And the mother's law is the Torah. And the Torah were the details involved in the overall objective. They were the commandments that were involved in the overall law. You see, now if the child rebels against the overall problem and goals of the matter of the goals of the father and so on, if that's the problem with the child, then the child should be disciplined probably by the father if possible. But if it's a rebellion against the details in carrying out that overall objective, then the mother should discipline the child and make certain that the child is brought in line as quickly as possible. And so it's very important that you learn the order of discipline. You have to be discerning. And you have to find what area of discipline is needed at that particular time. If there's real rebellion against the overall objective, in other words, you see, if I had told, instead of saying to Mom, I want to skip church today, if I'd said, I reject God, period, you know, well, I know what would have happened. The phone call to my father, he would have been on the next bus and he would have been home, and I would have really found out what discipline was all about, because he would have stuck with me until it was done. He was a very patient man.